Well, it's hard to suffer unjustly, isn't it? The Christians to whom Peter was writing knew this very well. If you read through this book in the last couple of days, you'll see how often they are spoken of those who were suffering. They were suffering at the hands of unbelievers, not because they were evildoers, but because they were faithfully following the Lord Jesus Christ. The Jews charged them with apostasy because they thought they were trusting a false Messiah. The Romans charged them as enemies of the state because they wouldn't bow down and worship Caesar. And so it is, the believers were despised and mistreated unjustly because they belonged to Christ. And in the letter, you can read of how they were spoken of as criminals, how these believers were slandered and reviled because of their good behavior in Christ, how they were maligned because they no longer lived in the ungodly way that they used to live. It was because they lived for Christ that they were suffering. It was because of what the general public thought of the believers that Nero was able to blame them for the burning of Rome. It's thought that this letter was written just before that happened in 64 AD. A Roman historian of the time called Tacitus reported that Nero fastened the guilt and inflicted the most exquisite tortures on a class hated for their abominations, called Christians by the populace. Tacitus himself spoke of Christianity as a most mischievous superstition and a religion which was the most hideous and shameful of all things to be found in Rome. And so, with varying degrees of intensity and hatred and suspicion, these Christians suffered violence in various parts of the empire, and all because they belong to Christ. And Christians today suffer unjustly because of faithfully following the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter writes to these believers, these suffering believers, to encourage them. He reminds them who they are in Christ. He reminds them of their glorious future. And this morning we're going to see how it is that he sets forward Christ as the one who also suffered unjustly. As an example of how we should respond when we're in that situation, and also as the ultimate grounds for our hope in a favorable future. I'm going to read 1 Peter chapter 2. Please stand with me. I'm going to read from verse 13. 1 Peter chapter 2, starting to read at verse 13. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if, when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. So reads God's word. Please be seated. I'm going to make two points this morning. First of all, we have the pattern of Christ's suffering, and then we're going to look at the purpose of Christ's suffering. So the first point, verses 21 to 23, the pattern of Christ's suffering. Peter is speaking about believers doing good and yet suffering unjustly. And he tells these believers that this is what they are called to. You see, verse 20, look with me. For what credit is it if when you sin, you are beaten for it, you endure, you're just getting what you deserve. But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called. We were thinking yesterday of what it means to be called, how it is that God graciously and supernaturally, for those whom he has chosen, those whom he foreknew, he also called. That is to say, he brings us out of the kingdom of darkness, under the power of sin, into the kingdom of his Son whom he loves, into his majestic, marvelous light. He does that sovereignly. He does that powerfully. And so it is, we are called out of darkness. We are given life in Christ, and we are called to be holy, because now as his people, we represent him. We're called to be heralds, because though once we were in darkness and we didn't know the splendor of God, now we know him and love him. And so we're called to proclaim his excellencies and to parade his excellencies. We're called to be heralds. But now we see that we're called to be hurt. To this, we're told, you have been called. Believers are persecuted. They suffer injustice because they are aliens, because they're exiles, because they don't fit in. We don't belong. And so we're treated with suspicion and distrust. And maybe you've experienced that in your home, your place of work, in the street, where you're studying. But Peter gives us another reason why Christians should expect to suffer. To this, verse 21, you've been called because Christ also suffered. If you are a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, then you will suffer because he also suffered. It's what we've been called to. When the Lord Jesus was speaking to his disciples in John 15, he says, if you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, because I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. The Apostle Paul said, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. I wonder, is this your expectation? Or does it come as a surprise to you when people mistreat you because you belong to Christ? Believers are called to be heard. It's been the experience of the saints through the ages. It is the experience of saints to varying degrees throughout the world today. And you should expect also to suffer for Christ. Now, we can't control how believers treat us, but we can respond. We can control how we respond. And Peter here gives us the perfect example, even the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He gives us an example. He gives us a pattern to copy. Let me read again verses 21 through to 23. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, that is to say, he was mocked, people hurled abuse at him and derision, they scorned him, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Peter tells us, Christ also suffered, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps, so that you might follow his example of how to suffer, how to respond to unjust suffering. The word example is the word that is literally, it means underwriting. And it's the way children were taught how to write. So maybe if they had a piece of slate or they had some clay, the teacher would gently inscribe a letter. And then the pupil would go over it, they would trace over it, and thereby they would be following the pattern, following the underwriting. And so it is that Christ is our pattern to be followed. Christ, we're told here, has left us an example. In fact, literally, it's a participle, if you know what that means. He is leaving behind an example. If we didn't have the scriptures, we wouldn't know how Christ suffered. But we have the scriptures. This is what he's given us. This is what he's, if you like, left behind for us. He's given us a testimony of how to suffer so that we might follow his example, so that we might follow in his steps, in his footprints. We might follow his trail. We don't get snow very often here in South Africa, but if you've ever seen snow and you see somebody walking ahead of you, they leave a trail, they leave footsteps, and we are to follow in the footsteps that Christ has given us. We follow him. We follow where he went. But we follow also how he suffered. This is what Christians do. Jesus said, my sheep, they hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Jesus said, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. To follow Jesus, to be a faithful disciple of his, is to look forward to glory. That's the destination. That's where we follow him too. But in the meantime, following in his trail, in his footsteps, means suffering like he suffered. It's been well said that the path to glory is through suffering. What does it look like? How should I endure suffering? Well, I'm not likely to be nailed to a cross, but I might be mocked at college, at school, because I belong to him. My work colleagues might make a fool of me because I share the gospel with them? What does it mean to follow Christ in his suffering? We read in verse 21, "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you. He died in our place. We cannot give ourselves as an offering for sin for other people. But we can follow the pattern of how he suffered." We read in verse 21, "He's left us an example so that you might follow in his steps." And from verses 22 to 23, Peter takes us to the cross and shows us how Christ suffered at the cross. He takes us back to Isaiah 53, and I encourage you to later on read through Isaiah 53 and see how many times Peter is borrowing language from that. It's no wonder, chapter 1, verse 11, we read about how the Spirit of Christ in the prophets was predicting the sufferings of Christ. And so it is. Peter goes back to Isaiah, this prophet who lived 700 years before the Lord Jesus, and uses his language from his prophecy to show how it was fulfilled in Christ, the suffering servant. As an aside, as we see how perfectly Isaiah was able to speak as he was carried along by the Holy Spirit of the sufferings of Christ 700 years later, before even crucifixion was invented, we see how perfect God's word is. We trust the inerrancy of God's word. Such a prophecy can only be described by the fact that God planned the sufferings of Christ. And so it happened. How did Christ suffer on the cross? Verse 22. "He committed no sin, nor was there any deceit found in his mouth." Jesus lived a perfect, beautiful life, honoring the Father in every way, in all that he thought, in all that he said, in all that he did. He always spoke the truth. Always, in every situation, he did what was perfectly right and fitting to glorify his Father. But now, Peter is speaking specifically about what happened at the cross and in the hours that led up to the cross. And we see that even here, Jesus committed no sin, though he was most sorely tempted at the cross. He remained perfectly sinless. He was the Lamb without blemish or spot. He was abandoned by friends. He was unjustly tried and condemned. He was tortured. He was humiliated. He was rejected by the very people that he came to save, his own people. And in the midst of that excruciating pain, as he was despised and spat upon and rejected, even by God his Father, God forsaken, yet he did not sin. He committed no sin. Neither was there deceit in his mouth. Well, Peter, if he didn't sin, of course no deceit came out of his mouth. Why are you telling us this? Well, James chapter 3, verse 8 tells us about the tongue. And we're told there that no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. Why is it that we can tame wild animals, but we cannot tame the tongue? Because the tongue just speaks what is in the heart. And it's out of the heart of man that comes wickedness and slander and greed and murder. Yet Jesus, even when he was most severely tested, most harshly provoked, spoke only words of grace, words of comfort, words of truth. No sin came out of his mouth because there was no sin in his heart. And so you can take time, perhaps even today, just have a look at the words that came out of his mouth. He committed no sin as he was suffering unjustly, neither was deceit found in his mouth. He was the perfect sin bearer. 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. Hebrews 4:15, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Later on, 1 Peter 3, verse 18, Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. The perfect sufferer. But see how Peter goes on to describe Jesus' suffering. Verse 23, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. People continually poured abuse upon him and mocked him and scorned him. At his trial under Pontius Pilate, under Caiaphas, he was reviled. He was mocked. He suffered unjustly. He was not recognized as the King of Glory. He was not recognized as the very creator and sustainer of the people that stood in front of him. He had every reason, he had all authority to not only revile back, but to threaten, even to call down fire on the heads of those who were abusing him. But when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. Why not? How was he able to do this? When people spat in his face, when people pulled the hair out of his chin, when people pressed that crown of thorns upon his head, when the soldiers mocked him as the King of the Jews, how was it that Jesus was able not to revile in return? Well, instead of doing that, verse 22, he continued, rather, entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He continued entrusting himself continually as this scorn and as this abuse came upon him continually. He was handing himself over to his Father. He was handing his enemies over to his Father and the circumstances in which he found himself. He was entrusting himself to him who judges justly until finally he cried out, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. This is the example that Jesus has set you and me. This is how we are to endure unjust suffering. This is the pattern that we are to follow. Turn with me to chapter 3, verse 9. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, we're told, do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Chapter 4, verse 19. Therefore, chapter 4, verse 19. Therefore, Let those who suffer according to God's will, and if ever there was someone who was suffering according to God's will, not my will, but your will be done, it was the Lord Jesus on the cross. Let no one ever say that if we suffer for his name's sake, it's because we're not doing what is pleasing to God. Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. This is how we're to respond to unjust suffering. We don't retaliate. We don't lash out with insults. We entrust ourselves to him who judges justly. Justly, he judges righteously. He does always and will always do what is right. He knows all things. Nothing escapes his attention. And he judges justly. So just as Christ continually trusted the perfect righteousness of God, so do we. This is what one commentator wrote. Undergirding Jesus' peaceful, resolute acceptance of suffering was an unshakable confidence in the perfectly righteous plan of him who judges justly. If we know and trust God as our righteous and sovereign Father through faith in Christ, we too can have such a settled and quiet and peaceful confidence that he is working out his good purposes, that he could stop our suffering if he wanted to. In all that we go through, we entrust ourselves to him who judges justly. Jesus didn't seek revenge on his attackers because he knew that his Father would vindicate him. His Father, the righteous judge, would one day show the Lord Jesus to be the righteous one. This is what one commentator, Alan Stibbs, wrote. I'm going to read it slowly. He makes two points here. Listen to this. He says, in this unique instance of our Lord's passion, when the sinless one suffered as if he were the worst of sinners and bore the extreme penalty of sin, there is a double sense in which he may have acknowledged God as the righteous judge. On the one hand, because voluntarily and in fulfillment of God's will, he was taking the sinner's place and bearing sin, he did not protest at what he had to suffer. Rather, he consciously recognized that it was the penalty righteously due to sin. So he handed himself over to God to be punished. He recognized that in letting such shame, pain, and curse fall on him, the righteous God was judging righteously. But on the other hand, because he himself was sinless, he also believed that in due time, God, as the righteous judge, would vindicate him as righteous and exalt him from the grave and reward him for what he had willingly endured for the sake of others. Isn't that beautiful? Will you and I, by God's grace, are called to follow Christ's example, to follow his pattern? We're not to threaten nor to retaliate, but to pray for those who are our enemies and to entrust ourselves and to them to the one who judges justly, to entrust ourselves to the faithful care of him who knows us and who has promised to grant his faithful servants a glorious reward. It might be that you're thinking, this is not particularly relevant to me. I don't endure much suffering. well, maybe it's because people don't know that you belong to Christ. Maybe it's because people are very forgiving around you. But if South Africa is anything like America, if it's anything like Great Britain, suffering is on its way for Christians. And you need to arm yourself with the same attitude as Christ Jesus so that you know how to respond when suffering for his sake comes. We should have the same attitude as Christ. So the pattern of Christ's suffering. But secondly, we have the purpose of Christ's suffering. Verses 24 to 25. Let me read again for you. Verses 24 to 25. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Why did the Lord Jesus Christ suffer unjustly? Was it because of the intentions of sinful men? Yes. But it was also because the very reason he came and dwelt among us was because he came to give his life as a ransom for many. He came to fulfill the prophecies of the suffering servant who would give himself for others. It was why he was given the name Jesus, because he would save his people from their sins by becoming sin for them and going through the cross. Verse 24, he himself bore our sins. He took the heavy weight of sin, the sin of his people upon himself. He himself did this. He wasn't coerced. He wasn't forced. He voluntarily bore the punishment for the sins of his people. He himself bore our sins in his body. It was very real suffering on the tree. Galatians 3 tells us Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. He bore our sin. He died in my place. This is the doctrine of penal substitution. He took the penalty for the sins of his people upon himself in his body on the cross. In my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah! What a savior. This is the Christian's hope. This is our only hope. This is our perfect hope. This is our precious hope. That on the cross he took the penalty, all of the penalty, for my rebellion, for my crookedness, for my sin. In trusting Christ's work on the cross, I'm trusting myself, entrusting myself to him who judges justly. Without Christ's death in our place, God's justice would lead only to our condemnation. But now that Christ has been punished in our place, his justice demands our liberation and acquittal. Only an unjust judge could demand payment for the same sins twice. So because I'm in Christ, because it was for my sin that he died, because my sin has been poured out on him, because he was crushed in my place, I go free. The suffering of Christ at the hands of sinful men means that I don't have to suffer at the hands of an angry God who judges justly, who hates sin, who is holy, holy, holy. God's anger has been poured out on Christ. But it means that if I'm not in Christ, then God's holy, righteous punishment for sin is going to be poured out on me. I'm not going to get away with my rebellion. And if that's you, you will not get away with your rebellion. It will be punished for sure. You'd better bet your life on it. One commentator says, to put it bluntly and plainly, if Christ is not my substitute, I still occupy the place of a condemned sinner. In me, sins and my guilt are not transferred to him. If he did not take them upon himself, then surely they remain with me. If he did not deal with my sins, I must face the consequences. If my penalty was not borne by him, it still hangs over me. But if you're in Christ, if you have turned from your rebellion and you have fled to Christ, if you're trusting him and his work that we are looking at, his work of suffering in your place, then the blood of Jesus cleanses us of all our sin. Christ died to bear our sin, to take our curse upon himself, so that, verse 24, we might die to sin and live to righteousness. He bore our sin upon himself so that we might be liberated, so that we might be called, so that we might be brought from under the mastery of sin, so that we might come and rejoice under his lordship. It is because of his once and for all work at Calvary that we can now live to please God, that we have died with Christ to sin. And we live for righteousness. We live to God. We live to please him. Not only am I justified, but I'm sanctified. And I am being sanctified. Transferred from sinners to saints. So it is that Peter takes us again to Isaiah 53. He says, verse 24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. And friend, this has nothing to do with physical healing. Go back to Isaiah 53 and see the context of this. Peter and Isaiah were talking about healing as being a conversion, salvation, being freed from our sins. It's as if beforehand I had both of my legs broken. And even though people said, well, you know, you must follow Jesus, you must live like him. You see all your sin and the consequences of it. Why don't you live like a Christian? And we can't walk that way because our legs are broken. And then we are healed. We can walk. And now we are converted. Now we're born again by the Spirit of God. Now we're liberated from our sin. Christ has borne it all. We can walk in righteousness because we have been healed. And he goes on to explain that as he speaks about the purpose of Christ's suffering. He speaks about how it is effective in the life of a believer. Verse 25. You have been healed, for you were straying like sheep. You were rebels, fools, cut off from God because you went your own way. We all, like sheep, Isaiah tells us, have gone astray. Each of us have turned to his own way rather than God's way. He says, you were straying like sheep. And he speaks about that wonderful, glorious experience that happens when God graciously, sovereignly calls us, when we are converted by his grace. You were straying like sheep, but now you've returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. He's speaking not only about our conversion, but our repentance. We go from living for ourselves and just living in the foolishness and vain ways that everyone else seems to live in. We turn from that. We repent. By God's enabling grace, we turn from that. And we turn to following our shepherd and our overseer. We were wandering because we weren't following the good shepherd. But now we have been reconciled to Christ, who suffered, who died, but is risen. And so we gladly follow him. The shepherd, the one who cares and protects, the good shepherd who laid down his life for his sheep. The one also who leads, who goes ahead of the sheep. And the overseer, the guardian, the one who ensures that we do what is right. Who even by his Spirit works in us, enabling us and changing our affections such that we want to do what is right. Thus, all who are saved, all who come to Christ and trust him and the sufferings of Christ, come under his perfect care, protection, and lordship. Friends, unjust suffering is the lot of all Christ's faithful followers. This is what we've been called to. Expect it. But, believer, when you are suffering unjustly, remember this, that Christ is the perfect standard for how we are to suffer. Christ is our perfect sin bearer, who died for us and bore all the guilt of our sin. And Christ is our perfect shepherd who will one day lead us home.